My understanding and strong commitment when we study the Bible is that we all study the Bible. I would suggest that there are RSVs that are being taken there. There are King James on the cart as the last choice, at least as far as I'm concerned. There are New English Bibles, and there are Good News Bibles. I would like for each of you to have a Bible. I assume that's why you came. Last night at the forum, when we talked, and Jay never did get that right, when we talked about making Christmas customs Christian, it was a process for each of us to sort through what part of our activities, what do we do that we consider to be essential to the celebration of Christmas. I would suggest that as we've planned the day, that this particular hour is for me one of the things that I think is essential to really celebrating the festival, and that is some time spent with the Word. I would nominate for your consideration that every Christmas, wherever you are and whether it's summer or winter, you might, for instance, take on the joy of rereading Luke Acts in its entirety. That we do not do that very often. We take very short sections of Scripture. You hear scraps, brief scraps that are the text. We do lots of things. We read a lot of things that other people write about texts. I really don't think we study in its context and in broad sections, often enough, sections of Scripture. If you read Luke Acts, and I guess you all know, we'll look at it a little bit, that is a single author writing a single book that has two parts to it. It happens to be separated in your Bible by the Gospel of John. If you would read that, you would be reading more than a fourth of the entire New Testament. The person we're studying today, as he chronicles the life and the teachings of Jesus, has more biblical New Testament material than anyone else. Paul has 13 letters. Even if you would have Paul writing Hebrews, then you might have Paul having as much material. But this is an essential part of our understanding of the gospel, is what this man Luke has written to us. So we're going to just start it today. We're going to try to do the first two chapters of Luke. I would also like to share that as we celebrate Christmas, it seems to me that one of the things that we will do, and we've just heard a text from Luke 2, 1 to 20, usually that's all we take out of the first two chapters of Luke. I think you understand that better if you take all of the first two chapters. So at this point, what I'd like you to do is scan those first two chapters for yourself. I think people are able to do that, aren't they? You will be familiar when you see a name, Zechariah, part of that story will come to your mind, but just scan the first two chapters so that you know the kind of material we're going to be dealing with today. What can we expect in the material today? We just call them out and... Birth of John the Baptist.
Annunciation
to Mary, all right? Speak them out, and I won't repeat them.
Elizabeth.
Mary and Elizabeth visiting. Mary going to see Elizabeth. Other things.
Magnificat.
The Magnificat. Other hymns. Let's do it that way. What other liturgical hymns?
Nunc Dimittis.
Benedictus.
Gloria.
A Gloria, right? The angel song. If you had a Revised Standard Version, you had some indentation material, right? So that you could tell it was different kind of material. If you read through those two chapters, it's a little bit like traditions in Fiddler on the Roof. It does not interrupt. It interprets. Those songs are very much part of the first two chapters and very much part of our liturgical tradition. All right.
The birth of John the Baptist.
The birth of John the Baptist.
Right.
Naming of John, naming of Jesus.
Presentation in the temple.
Right. All right, the one incident we know in Luke anyway of the boy Jesus, the end of chapter 2. By the time you get to the beginning of chapter 3, you are into, take a look, the preaching of John the Baptist and then Jesus. You're into the public Galilean ministry. So we have the birth, the early boyhood and all we know about the early part. All of that is in the first two chapters. Let's set the stage just a little bit about what we're dealing with today. The first four verses are meant to be an introduction both to Luke and to Acts. We find out a little bit about the purpose of this material and the recipient of the material and the author of the material. My assumption always is that the first two things you start with are a Bible with some cross-reference materials and maybe a concordance, and you go to the commentators after that. But how much do you know from other Bible study, because we could do some cross-referencing, but how much do you know, first of all, about Luke? Who's writing to us here? Right, and he is a beloved physician or a physician, right? Do you know where we know that, or is that just by tradition? No, Paul writes, I put down some of the references. Paul writes and says that Luke, the beloved physician, when he writes to the Colossians, he uses that term. Do we know anything else about Luke?
He worked with Paul.
He worked with Paul. We know that from a couple reasons. Paul speaks of him, and how else would we know that?
He was not with Jesus.
He was not with Jesus. Was he with Paul?
Oh, yes.
All right. You can...
At a certain point, the book of Acts begins to use first-person plural.
All right. Turn to, if I remember, it's the 16th chapter, but if you read through Acts, it's they, he, Luke is not there, and then at least by Acts 16:11. I didn't look up in a commentary, I just started scanning, and that's the first time I saw the we. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a direct voyage. And you'll find that it goes back and forth, again in the 20th chapter, 21st chapter, and even close to the end in the 28th chapter, it's first person, usually first person plural. But Luke is part of that original history, especially in the Acts of the Apostles, right? What does gospel mean? My Bible has the gospel according to Luke. Good news? Can you go back any farther with the word? Any connotations to it? Any further expansion? It is good spell. Understand? That's where we got gospel. Good news, or Old English, good spell. The evangel, if I understand it correctly, and this is where you do need a commentary, I don't think you get it from the pages itself, was not only good news, but was the kind of good news that was public. A runner came back with the news, and you had a town meeting or a town crier announced it. It was often that kind of public proclamation which brought good news to a clan or a village. And I think maybe that's important as we read through it. I think if part of our Christmas celebration was to understand that Luke is writing on the basis of Christ being the fulfillment of the promise, then perhaps some of our Advent preparation should really be to understand the promised Messiah and all that that meant. In other words, we're not Jewish enough today to understand all of that evangel or all of that gospel. It may be that the one who received this book also, or this brief letter, didn't understand all the Jewish. Who do you think he is? What do we know from his name? Anything?
Theophilus.
What?
Greek.
Right. Can you see? Pardon?
The main lover of God.
A lover of God. All right. The title, Most Excellent Theophilus. I think that it's almost Your Excellency. He might have been a fairly high official in something, but we don't know much more than that about him. All right.
This was written principally for the Greeks.
Is that correct? Principally for Greeks?
Gentiles.
For Gentiles. All right. Okay. All right. Unlike Matthew, for instance. Yes, I think if you did some parallel reading, you would see that Matthew had a Jewish audience and this has a Gentile audience. Luke specifically has the assumption that Theophilus has done some reading, studying, perhaps already a follower. There are other gospels, other evangels, and Luke sets about an orderly account. He has, I guess, at least Mark, and we don't know how many sources there were that Luke worked with, but he set about an orderly account. I John Howard Yoder, who was here last summer, recently went to Capital University. And if you, this at first sounds facetious, but I think if you know Yoder, it's part of the dry Mennonite humor. He gave a couple days of lectures there, and when he was finishing, there was a question from one of the faculty persons at Capital. Dr. Yoder, you've given some very startling things, some new things. Can you suggest some books that we can read after you leave that will help us continue with the kind of things you're talking about? And the first thing Yoder said was, well, Luke is better than Mark. And did nothing but name biblical books as what the seminary or the college professors at Cap could well read if they wanted to continue the kind of things, the points that he was raising. Yoder likes Luke. I think one of the reasons that I like the Luke Acts account is I think by setting an orderly account, that does not mean only the literary fineness or the fact that he tried to get all the facts straight, but I think Luke consciously tried to write so that we understood some of the premises behind this evangel, so that we didn't simply have the life of a person, but we began to understand some of the meanings and the assumptions and the hopes of what that gospel meant to bring. And I hope we'll find some of that today. You can also find that the orderly account is partly clear in these first two chapters by the parallels. You named them all, but I don't know if you realize that if we had named them in pairs, you have the Annunciation about the birth of John and the Annunciation about the birth of Jesus. You have the reaction of Elizabeth, and you have the reaction or the response of Mary. You have the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. You have the naming and the circumcision of John. You have the naming and the purification and all those things of Jesus. The two chapters are parallel all the way along the line. And when you start three, you start the ministry of John the Baptist, and that leads to the ministry of Jesus. And in each of those parallels, I think you have some of the pointing toward Jesus as the promised one, the Messiah, all of that which it meant in the Old Testament for Elijah to come first, for a forerunner to come first. You have the idea of a public announcement of the importance of this person. And let's look at that first in the Annunciations. The Annunciation for John 1:5 through 25. As with some of the other material, and I think that's part of what Luke is doing, he names the particular kings of those days, the priests, he sets it in time. The incarnation was in the fullness of time, and part of the historicity of the fact that this was in our own history is done when the Gospels name, you can look up, if it's any comfort to you, you can look up in a Jewish historian, Josephus, and find the fact of the birth of this Jesus of Nazareth. And it was when Pontius Pilate was there. The historicity of it all is part of the importance. In the Old Testament, when there was the announcement of the birth of a notable figure in salvation history, there was a pattern to it. Either an angel or the Lord would appear. The recipient of the announcement would be troubled. Reassurance would be given and a birth announced. The recipient would raise an objection, and a sign was given to confirm the birth. You can go back if you want to. The promise of Isaac had that same pattern. I think you'll find that as we look at both of these. If you remember that pattern, let's do it. Let's first of all, an angel or the Lord appears. And in these two cases, which was it? An angel, and in the second case, the angel is named. All right? Gabriel in the second instance. When the announcement is coming, then you'll literally have the word trouble. Do you see it in Zechariah? Which verse?
12.
Verse 12. And do you see it in the account of Jesus? 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying, considered in her mind. Right. Then the promise of a birth, the reassurance is given to take care of the person being troubled, and the birth is announced. And then the recipient raises an objection. What's Zechariah's objection? I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years. All right? And what is Mary's objection? I have no husband. And they the sign is given to confirm the birth, and the sign to Zechariah. He won't be able to speak until the child is born. And the sign to Mary. It's not quite as clear as that. It's the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Right? A lot of the response, for instance, the angels speaking to Zechariah, verses 14 through 17, it's the first time, at least in the RSV, that it's poetry form. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Compare that with verse 32, where they're talking about Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. For John, it was, he will be great before the Lord. I don't think the point is just compare with Jesus always coming out on top, but in the comparison you will see that John's role is to point to the one who is to come. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. That whole kingdom language, just look at 2 Samuel 7:11. Beginning with verse 11. This is the promise to David, especially near the end of that 11th verse. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. When I said we were probably not Jewish enough to understand some of this language, it seems to me the festival of Christmas, especially if we look in terms of all of the first two chapters of Luke Acts, we are invited again to see the expectation of the people who were awaiting the coming anointed one. Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed one. And very frankly, I don't think we have a filled out Christology often enough. If Christmas does anything, it ought to help us get straight who is this Jesus, and what does it mean when we say the Christ. And I don't think we have the understanding of the kingdom and the messianic age. And I remember one time last summer, we had lots of different weeks at home. Every week is different. That's why it's fun. And this particular week, we had more controversy than most of the other weeks, I'll say it that way. There'd be lots of ways to describe certain weeks. I had one person come in upset to this point. He said, I have looked at your bookstore. I would not buy a single book which you stock at Hope. So we had a good talk. We really did. We got somewhere only after there was this clarification. I said, do you realize at Holden this week there are lots of Jesuses being talked about? And we're using the same name, and we're miles apart. Then we could begin to talk. He hadn't realized that when he said Jesus, he was picturing somebody that I did not understand as Jesus biblically. And that we thought we were talking about the same Jesus, therefore the controversy was a very disturbing one. I think there are lots of Jesuses. And I think one of the reasons for this festival of Christmas is maybe to understand and go back again and understand some of the expectations of what this one was to bring. How do you fill that out in, well, I think we have 50 minutes this morning for a Bible study. We have the rest of the day. One of the ways, I think, is to understand the old catechism answer, prophet, priest, and king. And I don't think we do well with all three of those categories. These first two chapters will give you a much greater understanding of Jesus as king or as Lord, who brought a kingdom of which we're a part. I think these two chapters, as we begin to look at especially some of the songs, will call into question how individualized we make our faith in Jesus. And that was never part of the promise. And I think we miss some both of the joy and of the hope. Jesus brought a kingdom in which we're invited. But I think some people sometimes think that Holden has a form of snobbery when we don't like I Come to the Garden Alone when the dew is still on the lilies. I'm not a snob musically, it's just bad theology. It's not biblical. I think we have a right to say that here. But if you begin to look at these places every time when it talks about this kingdom, there is no misunderstanding in Luke Acts. Even on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples, you remember the incident? That's near the end of Luke. When the disciples said, we thought he was the one who was to come. When in chapter 2, the prophetess Anna, all right, in verse 38, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's the messianic age. Simeon, chapter 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Mm-hmm. All of that they were looking for, the disciples on the way to Emmaus thought, this one, we had hoped he was the one, and he wasn't. And Jesus did not criticize them for looking for the messianic age. He wanted them to understand this is exactly how the messianic age is described. And he began with Moses and went through all of the Old Testament promises because they didn't understand that the Messiah would be the suffering servant. But it was not that they were wrong looking for this Jesus, the Messiah, to bring that age, to bring that kingdom, to bring that, I'll use it, it always gets me in trouble, the political entity of the early Christian church. And I think you begin to sense that in these first two chapters, if we'll let it do it. Let's pause at that point and see if you have questions about the Annunciation and the fact that that's where you begin to get something of the promise. His reign over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom there will be no end. Right? Or any other comments? It's always frustrating to have 80 people do an intimate Bible study and have everybody have a chance to speak. You just can't do it. But I can at least pause and see if there are questions or comments at this point. Yes?
Can I just ask what John's relationship to Elijah is?
John's relationship to Elijah? Mm-hmm. Anybody want to speak to that? How, in what way is John to be like Elijah or to be an Elijah?
Like a prophet?
Like a prophet,
right?
A forerunner. Old Testament, do you remember some of the Old Testament, what do we call them? Messianic prophecies? Do you remember a specific one that names Elijah?
What's the Jewish tradition where they set the empty chair for Elijah?
Yeah, right. Am I not correct? Well, we'll know. That first first Elijah shall come before the Messiah, right? That kind of forerunner would be the forerunner of the Messianic kingdom or the Anointed One. And our belief is that John did fulfill that function to be the Elijah who told about the coming Messiah.
One of the interesting things, I think, is that prophets and kings went together. that as long that, that the first prophet we have is Samuel, who stops being a judge and starts becoming a prophet over against the king as soon as there is a king. So that there aren't any prophets any longer when the kingdom ceases. When the hope of the kingdom goes, when the powers of the Middle East took over, there weren't any prophets any longer. When John suddenly appears as a prophet, everybody got terribly excited that kings couldn't be very far behind, or at least, you know, something political was going to happen because there was suddenly a prophet once again. And I think Elijah fulfilled that function preeminently in Israel. He was the greatest of the prophets, even though he writes no book at all. So the presence of a prophet says to everybody two things. Something like Elijah is around again, and by George, kings can't be very far behind. That, which is why they got so excited.
Other comments?
I have a question on that. In the second chapter, I mean 2 Samuel 7:14, where it says, if he commit iniquity. Now, is this speaking of Christ?
I gathered that it was a promise that the line would continue forever, and that within those kings there would be iniquities and there would be ups and downs, but the throne would be established forever. Is that your question? If your question is, does this call in question the sinlessness of Christ? I don't think you can gather it from that section, if that's it. Okay. Let's take the responses now of Elizabeth and the response of Mary, which is another parallel in the material. You don't mind if we jump around a little bit, do you? I mean, I don't know how else to do two chapters. I mean, we can't just take the time to read five more verses and talk about it. So if you're beginning to get some section, the response of Elizabeth 1:39-45. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." That is a Hail Mary, am I correct?
Yeah.
Of the 10 little beads, it's almost a quote on that. "For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Interesting in verse 43. "And why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That's a tremendous affirmation of faith on the part of Elizabeth. Again, the pointing toward the one who was to come. Mary's response is well known liturgically because we call it the Magnificat, but look at that a little bit. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." If the Anointed One is bringing a kingdom, and you take the aspects of the kingdom from Luke Acts, you already have some of the brush strokes which tell you what that kingdom is going to be like. What are your first responses to the Magnificat if you're trying to use that to characterize what the kingdom is going to be like?
Justice,
all right. Who's included?
All
generations. All right? You'll find a lot of talk of the fact that the kingdom knocks down the walls of division between Gentile and Jew in the first two chapters as part of the promise. Servant people, right? The lowly. It's not, she is not quite as politically radical as the Old Testament precedent for this song, 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. Maybe most of you know that there is a similar song in Hannah. I don't know what that does for some people get all shook that there are precedents for some of these things and that they... It shatters their understanding of inspiration. It does not do mine. It doesn't mine, but if it does yours, we could talk about it. Look at 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. You remember that story, don't you, of the promise to Hannah of a son? My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside thee. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and on them he has set the world. Guard the feet, etc. It's a similar song of the good news for those who are oppressed. The good news for God siding with those whom the world considers powerless. I don't know how to say that in today's world. Joe Bash, who's going to be here on faculty in a couple more weeks, says that he uses language that only Israelites can really hear this, and we're the Egyptian portions of the Old Testament, so it doesn't strike us as good news. So the best we can do is to get some Israelite, and today that might be someone in Latin America or a third, fourth, fifth world country, somebody who senses it might be the ones who can tell us what it's saying. Joe Bash tries to find ways in which some of this comes alive. I'm not sure we want to fully plunge the depths of throw the mighty from their seats. I envision sometime we may choke on that. If he really does it some Sunday morning when we're singing it, I think we're going to say, my God, I didn't know it meant that. But in the midst of the language of liberation theology today, I don't think there really is anything that has gone past the radical nature of the Magnificat. But we unfortunately, we get immune to the language when it's part of every week's liturgy and we sing it. But if you just lay it out as aspects of the kingdom, I think you'll get some sense of what the first two chapters are talking about. Let's go on to birth of John and birth of Jesus. Birth of John is done very briefly in 57 and 58. Now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and kinsfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Birth of Jesus is what we just heard Jim Fish read. Probably the most familiar of all of the accounts, probably the one that's the basis of the Christmas program. It's the one I think our family always read on Christmas Eve. Do you want to speak, since I think that part is very familiar, do you want to speak to aspects of Luke 2, 1 to 20 in the light of some of the other things that we've said? What are the aspects of the details of the birth itself which you think are significant for us this morning?
As humble as it can be.
All right, the humility of it, right. I think sometimes we over-sentimentalize that there was no room at the inn, but it the fact is that it was humble, and there are some Old Testament descriptions of similar things. Jeremiah 14:8 said, why are you always like a stranger who doesn't fit in, or some such thing. So the part of it is the humility of it. When I say get overly sentimental, that it gets a little too much when the only heat the infant had was the breath of the cattle. Well, I don't think there was any heat inside the inn either. I mean, don't let those get so... I mean, you picture a winter morning in Minnesota with no heat or something. It gets a little too much. But what else from these? Yes?
The fact also that in 7 it says, she wrapped in strips of cloth.
All right. We had a study over at our house on Thomas Merton this spring, and two ladies were here from San Diego and had gone to hear a lecturer, Jewish Christian, I don't know what word to use anymore, completed Jew, if I've heard that, whatever, and said that you really don't understand swaddling cloth unless you understand that normally those were reserved for the dead. Well, I read through every dictionary we had here, and I'm not sure. That, I mean, it was very dramatic that every Jewish mother had these cloths with her in case the child was born dead, and then would wrap the child, the corpse, in these cloths. And that was a Jewish burial practice. You know, the description when Jesus was in the tomb and they walked in, and the cloths were there. It was almost like there was a cocoon, if you want to picture what Peter saw, or like a glove and the hand had been removed, but it still had the shape of the hand or something. In other words, you couldn't have stolen the body. You'd have to unwrap that all, and then the napkin was separate from that. There's some lengthy detail about Easter morning so that you can understand the miracle of it. But swaddling cloths were used for a king in the Old Testament. It was a kind of papoose. There are even pictures in the Bible dictionary back here, Harper's Bible Dictionary, of, and it was a way then the mother could carry it, almost like the new child-carrying knapsacks that are at Holden. So I don't know how much you can put into the detail of swaddling cloth, but it's one of the things people talk about. Was it especially reserved for a poor child? Did it symbolize that this child was born to die? That's what this speaker has said, that it is, that even here it was destined that was why the shepherds would not miss it, because of the swaddling cloth. I think most commentators say that the sign that the fact that the baby was in the manger is more of the uniqueness than the fact that the baby was wrapped in the cloth. But if, yeah, go ahead.
Even the gifts that the kings had brought were all gifts to prepare for the death also.
Right. That the first two chapters already indicate something of the cross. I think you can say that. I think you can find it in details here without getting overly sentimental, and I also think one of the other Psalms, chapter 2:33, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against. The Jerusalem Bible has rejected. Am I correct? All right. That this one is going to be in for that kind of life. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary is told. That some of the fullness of the gospel message, especially the scandal of the cross, is already indicated within the first two chapters. I think that's quite clear. Other things from the... Yes? All right. Okay, I missed the very first word you said. Then I picked up on you.
Keeping in mind the reason why Luke wrote the book.
Okay, keeping in mind the reason why Luke wrote the book. The line of David, the kingdom is coming. Great joy to all people. Another theme in Luke, that it was to be for all people. You get that more in the Nunc Dimittis, right? In 29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. The circumcision and the naming of John is what brings us the Benedictus. And again, I think if we have to jump back to do that, then we get to the purification in the name of Jesus, but we're going to be out of time. Let me just say that the other places that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. We tend to spiritualize that, and our enemies are our spiritual enemies. All I would tell you is, I think if you understand the Jewish hope of the Messiah, that also was very specific language about all of the things that trouble us, and the reason that the greatest temptation of Jesus in Luke was to go with the option of the zealots was that the people who understood that the present enemy was an oppressive Roman governor and a Roman tyranny over this little colony, they had in the hopes of the Messiah that he might be the one to save them from that, and therefore had committed themselves to violence to do that. And Jesus had lots of zealot followers, but never would go along with violence as the way to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's the prophet bringing the king, as Walt said, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is not only king, this is priest coming. And it's not only priest, it's also Jesus himself is the prophet or the teacher, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. One of the other places where I wish we were more Jewish. The Benedictus talks about peace, the angels talk about peace, the one who was coming, the anointed one, was the Prince of Peace. This morning when Jim read the first lesson, and I think you probably recognized words from the Messiah, don't you kind of give musical tones every time those particular words, and you kind of hear the background music. Our understanding of peace is not Jewish enough either. We get our understanding too much from the Latin pax, which means tranquility or calmness or the absence of conflict. Shalom, the Jewish understanding of peace, which is the rich concept in the scriptures. The word peace is used 350 times in the scriptures. If you want to get behind them to one of the things that these words come out of, it's that Jewish understanding of peace. And that is never individual, and it is not psychological well-being. It's a communal, total well-being. It's a social concept. And this Prince of Peace and the coming of that messianic age, that Advent has come, and we are invited to be part of it. That's why the Christmas celebration today should be a corporate one. It should be a Eucharistic one, and should understand that messianic kingdom is something that we're invited into, and that when we say Jesus the Christ, we are affirming that he's the Lord of our life. I don't know what kinds of reactions you'd have if we had more time this morning, but I'll let you respond or say whatever you wish until the bell rings, but the height of Scrooge would be to have you here after the brunch started. So I will not do that. When the bell rings, you are dismissed. But until that time, are there some reactions or comments on the first two chapters?
I'd like to make one comment about the last 12 verses of chapter 2, where Jesus was 12 years old.
Okay, we didn't get to that at all.
No,
go ahead.
Isn't it what, the age of 13 is bar mitzvah, manhood, is that right?
I'm sorry,
what? The age of 13, the age of manhood in the Jewish tradition.
Is it 12, 13?
12,
okay.
At any rate, this is a good way of pointing out that he's set apart from his parents. His parents come and don't understand why he is talking to the elders and so forth.
Okay.
Education of future.
All right. Other comments?
St. John?
Yes.
It always amazes me how at the beginning of chapter 2, Luke really details the situation of the time. It's a very political situation in which Israel is kind of held captive under a power, and it's always kind of been within the Israeli history where their salvation kind of comes out of their bondage. During the exile, the promises of restoration.
Right.
Within this bondage, the Roman Empire, I'm going to go eat.
Probably the census was for a new oppressive tax. Yep, that's the reason that they wanted to count them all. That's, he was born in the midst of that. Have a good day.